Before we get into Luke chapter 10 this morning, Brother Eric mentioned that he had a prayer request this morning that we need to pray for. He had a friend and coworker named Andy Katona that passed away suddenly, not yesterday, but the previous Saturday. He was a believer, but some in his family are not. So let's pray for the Katona family and for God's work in this family, and that the gospel would go forth as they make arrangements for the funeral, and some of that is a little bit up in the air right now, that God would just work those things out and that the message of the gospel would go forth, particularly, I think, to a daughter who is an unbeliever. Lord, I just pray for the Katona family. I pray for that they would find comfort in you, Lord. We know it's difficult when somebody passes away suddenly, unexpectedly. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be with this family, be with his wife and others in the family, his daughter. And I pray that you would just work out each of these things according to your purposes, Lord. We don't always understand why things happen the way that they do, but we can trust you. We know that you are in control, and we're thankful today. We don't grieve as others who don't have hope. We grieve knowing that we have nothing to grieve about for this man in particular. He is right where we want to be today, in your throne, worshiping you, and we'll do so for all eternity. But we know that that would leave a loss behind, and I just pray that you would ease this family's pain again, give them comfort. And I pray that as they hear the gospel, as you see fit through this time, that they might respond in faith, trusting you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What brings you joy? What are things that happen in this world that cause you to rejoice? What makes your heart skip a beat and gives you the greatest joy? One thing could be the joy of a wedding, where anything other than joy may seem so out of place. We can have great joy at a reunion or a birthday celebration, some great achievement or accomplishment, like a graduation, or hearing of somebody we love get a promotion that we know they so richly deserve. We certainly rejoice over spiritual things, hearing about how our children come to Christ or seeing God change a life right before our eyes, one getting baptized or perhaps ordained to the ministry can bring such great joy to us. We have before us today a marvelous passage of Scripture for a number of reasons. Although the joy of Jesus is spoken of in other passages, this is the only place in the New Testament that specifically says that Jesus rejoices. He's rejoicing in the Father's wise plan from the foundation of the world to reveal his redemptive plan and purposes to babes. This passage is marvelous also because all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this rejoicing, giving us further insight into their different functions. It's marvelous also because he describes the intimacy of that relationship between he and the Father, and by extension, those who know him. So Jesus then turns to the ministers who had returned from their preaching ministry, and he pronounces a blessing that extends to those of us who know him as Savior as well. In this passage, Jesus lays out very clearly that without his intervention, none of us would have come to know him as our Savior. We would all remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, you might remember from previous weeks that this message is part three of what could be a three-part mini-series in Luke. The theme of it has been mission. Mission includes risk, rejection, and a humble life. This section outlines an intensively planned campaign in a region that has, by and large, not been given much attention in the ministry of Jesus thus far. The joy and success of their mission provides a positive note in contrast with some of the failures that we've been seeing of the disciples at the end of Luke chapter 9. Although there will be much rejection, there will also be many who will respond positively to the message of the gospel. Now, this mission likely took place between the Feast of Tabernacles in early October. We see this in John chapter 7. And the Feast of Dedication in December, in the months prior to Jesus' death on the cross. He would have died on the cross several months later in the spring. The amount of verses that this little section includes, 24 of them, shows just how important this is. Now, one way to view our verses today is in the context of a parent who would thank the gift giver for something that was given to one of their children. And then the parent might explain to the child the magnitude of that gift. Perhaps if somebody were to give one of your children money for a college fund, the child might not understand how important that gift is, but the parents would realize it. And so Jesus thanks the Father for this great gift of revelation to the infants, and then he turns to the recipients and he says, in effect, do not miss the privilege that you've been given in receiving this gift. You children are truly blessed. The title of today's message is Blessed Are the Babes. Blessed are the babes. Let's read together in Luke chapter 10. Verses 21 through 24. At that very time, he, being Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. God add his blessing upon the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow one more time, ask for his work in our hearts as we receive this word. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It is lovely. It's beautiful. And I pray that we would submit ourselves to the truth of your word, Lord. You are the King, the Master, the Sovereign One. And we are your subjects. And I pray that you would help us to be submissive to you and your leading. And even as we hear your word, Lord, that we would respond rightly to it. Work in each of our hearts as we hear today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So blessed are the babes. Point number one this morning, thanking the Father for the gift of revelation. Thanking the Father for the gift of revelation, verses 21 and 22. In particular, as we start off in verse 21, we look at the recipients of the revelation. The recipients of the revelation. This verse starts out with, at that very time. At that very time, or literally, that very hour. Now, Jesus said something similar to these verses in Matthew at a different time. We have seen in the Gospel, according to Luke, that he repeats himself, and he does so here on this occasion. As one commentator reflected, such general remarks of encouragement need repeating in a mission under constant pressure, as their mission would have been. And so when the 70 or the 72 had returned and reunited with Jesus, the Son thanked the Father in the Spirit. Now, we may never fully know and understand the glorious mystery of the Godhead. But amazingly, all three members of the Godhead are mentioned here. We saw a glimpse of this back when Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 3. Here we see Jesus the Son is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and he's thanking the Father. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The idea is that it was the Holy Spirit that caused the Son to rejoice. He ministered in the power of the Spirit, and here he exalted in that same Spirit. This word means literally to jump for joy. Mary used the same word when she said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," in Luke chapter 1. This was a strong emotive joy that he was exhibiting here. Interesting when we think of Jesus as the man of sorrows. And yet he also had times of joy. He had told the disciples to rejoice. Now he, in his humanity, sets the example also. As I mentioned, it's the only time in the New Testament that calls out specifically that Jesus rejoiced, although his joy is mentioned in John. It's the only time he is said to rejoice, and that means it must be significant, must be important. And so Jesus gave this prayer of thanksgiving. We've seen this literary device before. It's a soliloquy. When a person speaks to himself or to God in the presence of others, he's not speaking to the group. He's speaking directly to God, but there are others around. He seems that he was in the presence of those who had just returned from the mission and also some crowds. And so he says in their presence now some of the most extraordinary words in the Bible. He says, "I praise you, Father. I thank you." There's unity in this thanksgiving. And that becomes very clear when we think about what this word praise or thanksgiving is. It is a compound word in three parts. It is literally out of the same word. In other words, speaking out the same thing. This is an open public confession here. This word is often used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to begin psalms of praise, which refer to confessing God's great acts. He's saying, "I agree fully, and I, the Son, now say the same thing, Father. I recognize your wisdom and justice in your doings." So he agreed. He thanked the Father. Now notice here, it's not our Father. He's talking to his Father. He is addressing his Father in a very unique way here. And he does so, and he describes him as Lord of heaven and earth. Now we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is often called Lord, but here he calls the Father Lord. The word Lord here is the word kurios. It means supreme in authority. Master. And so he submits himself to the authority of the Father. And he's Lord of heaven, that's the spiritual realm, the realm that we cannot see, and he's Lord of earth as well, the soil, this world, what we can see. He is Lord over both of those things. The sovereign Lord rules over it all. The Creator rules over all things. Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." It rules over all. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17:24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He is the one, Paul referred to him as, to get the people to listen there on Mars Hill, as the unknown God. And he says, "This is the one that I declare to you, the Creator of all things." This is not a stiff impersonal sovereign. But it is one who is in control and is invested in his creation. There's a theological term that God is transcendent, which means he's far above us. But then he is also immanent. That means it's not an impersonal relationship with him. He is here with us today. The Father is acting out his decrees, and his will is being accomplished, and Jesus is not only aligned, but also rejoicing in that. And this whole lead-in, this whole part, speaks of the sovereignty of God and his ruling the kingdom, which extends throughout all of the created order. And then he begins to talk about the gift of revelation to his children. The gift of revelation to his children. He says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." The word hidden, like the other verbs in this section, are all in the aorist tense. That means it was done at a point in time in the past. It was settled and was executed. The word wise is in Greek is the word Sophia. I don't know if you've ever met somebody whose name was Sophia, but their name means wise. But God has concealed from those who are wise in their own conceits. He's kept this secret from the intelligent. Here it's not referring to the actual wise, but the so-called wise men of philosophy and self-conceit and so-called science. Think of it as the clever. This word means those who are mentally put together, speaks of both comprehension and insight. Those who can put two and two together. Those who can kind of take all the pieces separately and put them together and make sense of those things. And that's what this word means in the physical realm. And yet, spiritually, they remain blind. Today, these are the people who would explain away creation and the flood, and they would explain away the Bible with their intelligence. But the Bible calls them fools. Fools. The wise are those who are wise in this world's eyes, but are unrepentant and stubbornly refuse to accept the gospel to their own destruction. And this, what Jesus is saying here, would also condemn the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, as they boasted of being the wise and intelligent of the day. The Pharisees saw the law blinded by legalism. The scribes saw the law blinded with their technicalities. And the Sadducees with their philosophy blinding them. Their theology was false. And their practice was false also. The Greek philosophers and the Jewish rabbis were skipped over and not represented among the disciples. The wise and intelligent were not the preachers. It was their wisdom that actually hindered them from receiving the gospel. Because the message of Jesus requires humility, something they wouldn't treasure, desire, or respect. If you think about it, if the philosophers and the rabbis were the ones who were called to be the apostles, it would have been their education or wisdom that would have gotten the credit for the advance of the gospel. But God chose the weak to confound the wise. You say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? He was a scholarly and extremely intelligent man, and that is true. But he had to become a babe on the road to Damascus. And he laid aside all of the enticing words of man's wisdom for a message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, a message that others would call, and here's our word again, moronic. That others would call the gospel moronic. Only a moron would believe that. So he does not reveal those things to the wise and intelligent. But instead, he has revealed these things to infants. His followers, they were the infants. He disclosed these things to babes. This word has the idea of he took the cover off. so that those who were simple in their thinking could understand. Again, from Psalm 8, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We've seen in recent weeks that God had to reveal to Simon Bar-Jonah. He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Well, God has revealed this to you, Peter. And in Matthew 21:16, again, it says, the mouth of babes will praise. Rather than the wise and intelligent accepting the gospel, it was the babes, the humble. The wise and learned were represented by the Christ-rejecting religious establishment, while the little children were the fishermen, the tax collectors, the common people, including those missionaries that had just regathered. And this exalting of babies would really challenge the Jewish mindset, would challenge their thinking, because that Jewish system would teach that salvation comes to the wise. Becoming a babe takes a self-emptying posture, one of teachability and humble reception of the word. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. Luke 1, verses 51 and 52. It's part of Mary's Magnificat, her hymn of praise. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. She's rejoicing in this very similar thing here. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Along this idea of revelation, Luke 8, 10. It's after the parable of the sower in Luke 8. He says, and he said, to you, disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It's God who reveals to the humble, hides from the proud. And we saw this as we had 1 Corinthians 18, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through the end of the chapter read for us. It tells us that God chose differently than we would have chosen. Think about it in terms of if it was like a pickup basketball game or something, he would pick the shortest people who couldn't dribble at all and say, that's my team. He chooses differently than we would. The fishermen, the tax collectors, the base men, they'd been given the faith to believe and understand. They weren't the important people of the day. They were the nobodies. The nobodies. And this is the primary reason for why Jesus is rejoicing. He told them, don't rejoice in power over demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And now he rejoices because he knows that these things had been revealed to them so that their names would be written in heaven and stand written in heaven. What a wondrous thing that the eternal Father and Son, who created heaven and earth, and to whom they bow down, that this eternal King would condescend to us, helpless infants and babes. Truly, what is man that you are mindful of us, God? The childlike faith of those who believe is put up against the foolishness of the wise and intelligent who have rejected the gospel, and this just turns things on their head. The work of salvation in hearts and revelation being understood is a source of great joy to Jesus. Jesus takes joy when people come to him as Savior. Said another way, nothing rejoices the heart of Jesus like the work of the gospel in hearts and lives, and it's gaining ground over Satan's kingdom and ending the slavery that people are under, the slavery of sin, being slaves of Satan. Nothing rejoices his heart more than that deliverance from that. As we go back to Luke chapter 10, we see also here that Jesus submits to the will of the Father. The end of verse 21, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. The word yes here is emphatic. Yes, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. The repetition of his use of Father here emphasizes the intimate relationship that we are observing between the Father and the Son. Father's will has Jesus' full support and affirmation. Yes, it seemed good to you, Father, and I say amen to that. That is what you desired in your presence. That is what satisfied you, and I wholeheartedly agree. Now, this is not arbitrary, but what seems good in his sight as he carries out the gracious purpose and will of salvation. If man was going to be saved, God had to reveal himself. And he did this as part of the plan in such a way that it didn't violate his character and it wasn't out of harmony with his own nature. And so one might ask, why did God reveal these things to some, but not to others? And his answer to that is because I wanted to. Because I wanted to. I propose to you today that so many of our problems come when we simply will not submit to what God says. We don't get to demand answers from him. We don't hold God accountable. He is the sovereign one who rules and reigns, and we are his subjects, not his peers. We're not his peers. And so we accept things that we don't understand because it's what pleases the Father. And truly, the best reason that we can have for something being right is because God declared it to be right and he did it. That's what makes it right. It may not look right in our own eyes, but in eternity, every wrong will be right and nobody will be able to charge God with unrighteousness or injustice. But all will bow the knee to the sovereign Lord of all. And why wouldn't we bow now instead of waiting until that day? We cannot subject God to our reasoning because our reasoning is faulty. It's fraught with sin. It's fickle. But God doesn't change, and he is the only one who is always consistent. He's always consistent. We are not. We need to continually be reminded that we must trust God's wisdom above all of everything that we have in and of ourselves. We trust him in all of these things. This is one of the strongest affirmations in Scripture of God's sovereignty in salvation. It's not the only one, but it is a very strong one, that he even controls who will have the light revealed, and without illumination, our foolish hearts would remain darkened. And we would be those natural men and women who cannot receive the Spirit of God, cannot receive the truth. Why? Because it is spiritually discerned. It's no accident that those who are chosen believe. It's part of God's definite and divine and perfect, by the way, plan. His perfect plan. When we get to verse 22, we see the requirements for the gift. The requirements for the gift. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus has been given all things by the Father. They were delivered to the Son by the Father, entrusted to him, committed to him. Jesus is equal with the Father, but as a man, he was under his authority. The delivering was a single act in time when the Son was sent forth by the Father and he was clothed with all power and authority. Let's look at some things that were given by the Father as Scripture lays these things out. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 27. John 5, 27. Here we see that all judgment is given to the Son. And he, the Father, gave him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So one thing that the Father gave to Jesus was the authority to judge. John 17, verse 2. Gave those who believed. So the night before he went to the cross, he's praying to the Father. So another one of these conversations between the Father and the Son. Even as you, Father, gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He's giving eternal life to those who believe, to those whom the Father has given. The kingdom. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Now, it's easy to get lost in this, so pay close attention to these verses. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, to the God and Father. Who's the he here? Well, it's Jesus. Then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He already earned that at the cross. We'll still see that fulfilled in future time. It says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, Jesus, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Father, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, who gave all things to the Son. And the reason for that, he's going to hand all these things back to the Father. And the reason is so that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. The kingdom is given over to the Son. And he will defeat all the enemies, and then he will give that back to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That Jesus is the one speaking here proves that he has a divine self-consciousness while he is in his humanity. And it speaks of the supreme authority of the Father. It is an amazing insight into the disposition of the incarnate Word of God, who is fully man, but fully God with all authority. The Father, the supreme authority, has delegated all authority to the Son. And that includes everything needed for salvation, all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, all grace and comfort intended for his children is delivered over to the Son to dispense as he sees fit. In other places, it's said of him that in Jesus all fullness dwells, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Jesus has been given authority to execute the Godhead's great plan of redemption, including the authority to reveal to those who have been chosen. And by the way, it is this authority that is delegated to us in Matthew 28 to fulfill the Great Commission. How amazing is that? All the gifts that he's been given, he didn't hoard for himself. But we get to partake in them. And so, because of that, all the gifts that we receive, we're not supposed to hoard those things for ourselves either. We need to share them with others. Jesus is a mediator of blessings, and we should be too. So that means we are conduits of the gospel. It's not supposed to end with us. It's supposed to be shared. We're conduits of grace, of love, and of mercy. We share that with others in the same way that Jesus, the Son, has shared those things with us. It goes on to say some more marvelous things. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one understands or perceives. This word speaks of experiential knowledge. No one knows except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. This speaks of an exclusive relationship between the Father and Son, also of great intimacy. Great intimacy. We can know about God the Father through the Son, but there is a sense in which we will never know the Father in the same way that the Son knows him. They have a direct and immediate knowledge of one another that we do not share. It is a reciprocal relationship full of understanding. This takes our minds back to the mystery of this relationship before creation. And think about it, their relationship was never formed. It's always been established. Now, we as people will meet someone new and will form a relationship, and then some of these new people become very important to us. And they'll even change our lives at times. Well, the Father never met the Son. Nor did they ever meet the Spirit. Their relationship existed in eternity past, in full, perfect communion. And this is the basis of fellowship and intimacy that Jesus rejoices with the Father. As the Messiah, he's fully conscious and is rejoicing with perfect confidence of what the outcome of all this will be. If you think about someone you know well, maybe the person that you know best. No matter how well you know them, you cannot know them like the Father and the Son know one another. A marvelous truth. He goes on to say, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, the Son wills or desires to disclose, or as we've said, that word means take the cover off. The only way to know the Father is for the Son to reveal him. This speaks to, by the way, also the exclusivity of Jesus' name as the only way for one to be right with God. Said another way, there is no other way. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. He said, I am the way to God. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The only way to know the Father is through the Son, Jesus. This is divine sovereignty, and it is spoken unapologetically in Scripture by Jesus. Now, this doesn't take away man's responsibility, but what we often try to do is soften or explain statements away like this in Scripture, but this needs to be stood, and let this supreme claim needs to stand in our thinking, in our theology. He rules over all, and he reveals to whom he sees fit. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Again, in John chapter 17, it talks about how Jesus is the one who revealed the Father to the disciples. And Hebrews 1 talks about how God in times past revealed many things through the prophets, is now speaking through his Son. It is through Jesus that we can now know the Father. This knowledge speaks of knowing through and through, which is true within the Godhead. But even when we know the Son and the Father by extension, again, we still see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This side of heaven, partial knowledge is the best we'll ever do. This revelation is a gift from God. We cannot choose to know him by pressing a button or turning on the proper channel. God must reveal himself to us in a personal way for us to know him. And the sovereign will of the Son is the final determining factor. Now, if Jesus was anyone other than God, this claim would be blasphemous that he's making here, but he is God incarnate. We could know nothing about the Father or the Son if it had not been revealed. We couldn't enter into a relationship with the Father through the Son if this had not been revealed. So, folks, I ask the question, how can we walk away from this passage thinking that this was of us? How can we do that? How can we walk away from this passage with any pride left? Because we should be humbly rejoicing in the amazing saving grace which had to be revealed to us. It is truly all of grace. And we say hallelujah to that. Praise God. It is all of grace. Point number two this morning from verses 23 and 24 of Luke 10. Explaining the magnificent gift to the recipients. Explaining the magnificent gift to the recipients. So we see that the disciples are taught more about this gift in verse 23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." So he's prayed now to the Father in the Spirit in front of many, and now he turns around to the disciples. He reversed, he pivoted and saw his followers. And he says to them privately or separately. The disciples here are referring to probably the 70 or 72 that had returned. Also likely that the 12 would have been there with him at that day also. But having declared the privilege of revelation, he now gives a physical demonstration as he speaks only to a select few and not to the crowds. And he speaks to them about the privilege of revelation. He says, "Blessed are you." The word is makarios. It is the word used in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's the same word here. It means to be well off, to be satisfied, to be happy. This is a beatitude of privilege. And it is actually a judicial word that's very similar to the word woe that he's used recently. It's the opposite of that woe. It is blessed. It is one who is declared judicially blessed by a judge. Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. The vision which looks upon these things. He says, the eyes, here, he doesn't say your eyes, disciples. And that difference tells us that he's opening up a door of application for more than just his current audience. In other words, we are the blessed also. We can partake in this. Personal experience was important to John, the apostle, as he wrote that they saw Jesus with their eyes. Remember at the beginning of 1 John, we heard him with our own ears. He wasn't some phantom, as the people were saying about him by then. He had personally experienced Jesus. And we know that Luke had researched, and he was able to confidently relay these things to Theophilus and the rest of his audience based on the interviews that he had made with people who had personal experience with Jesus. And it was this observation that had taken up such a big part of the disciples' ministry at first. They were observing Jesus. They were watching. And they saw how truth was revealed to them, even though they didn't get it fully right away. Truth was beginning to be revealed to them. And even in his use of parables, Jesus was making truth known to them, even as he veiled truth to those whom it had not been given. So those to whom the privilege was withheld for a time. He says, I say to you, and I say to you is the voice of the authority of Jesus. I say to you, many prophets and kings, many inspired speakers desired to see, many spokesmen for God, they would have preferred to see these things also. The sovereigns, the lords, and the kings, they wished to hear the things you hear, but they did not. They did not. We see in John chapter 8, 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13, gives the testimony of some of these who would have wanted to hear these things and see the things that those in attendance that day with Jesus would have wished. Hebrews 11, 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they never received the promises, but they took them by faith, and because of that, they lived a different life. I'll turn a few more books to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Peter is writing about the common salvation. He's writing about the salvation to those who are scattered in the diaspora, those who had been spread out due to persecution. Peter's writing this letter to them. And in verse 10, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know more about these things. They searched these things out, seeking to know, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. As they were looking forward, they were searching the times out to see when this would happen with Christ. Now, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And now notice this last part. Another just amazing thing. Things into which angels long to look. So even the angels had such a keen interest in these things. These kings had a desire to see these things and they could not. They were sovereign over their realm. But their sovereignty was overruled by a higher authority. They looked forward to the golden age of Israel when the Messiah would come and when he would right all the wrongs. That time, we know, has been initiated by Jesus at his first coming, but its ultimate fulfillment is yet future. God's kingdom rules over all, including all other kings. That's why he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He overrules all other authority when it opposes him, because all of their authority is derived from him and delegated to them by him. He is sovereign over all. And the kings and prophets desired to see his rule over all the earth, and that should be one of our deepest desires also, that the Lord would reign and his kingdom would advance. What they saw very faintly as a future hope, the New Testament saints could clearly see because of Jesus. They saw the shadows, but the New Testament and also us, we see the substance, which is Christ. When we think about our world, in its current sinful and tainted state, it screams for our great King to come and rule. Because of that, we cry, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, rule and reign in this world. So we finish this morning some life application points for our consideration today. Number one, submit to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ in all things. Submit to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ in all things. He's been given all things by the Father. He owns the earth, heaven, and hell. He's Lord over all creatures, whether they be men, demons, Satan. He is supreme over life, death, and eternity. He is the captain of salvation and the judge over damnation. Grace and judgment, life and death, truth and righteousness, glory, peace, and joy all belong to Him. He gives consolation and refreshment, rest and hope, deliverance from sin, and power over temptation. It all comes from Him. He has overcome the world, and He has made communion with God possible. He is the life and the light. He is God incarnate. And we must now bow before His supreme authority. So number one, submit to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ in all things. Secondly, lay aside your wisdom and intelligence and become a babe. If you're trusting in your wisdom or reason, intelligence or experience, lay that aside and come humbly to Jesus. It is the Father's sovereign will to save some. But we're still responsible if we respond in unbelief and rebellion and rejection. Do not resist the revelation of the Son today. Trust Jesus. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but come as a child today and find redemption for your soul. You must put aside any confidence that you have in self and recognize your complete dependence on Jesus and His grace. Your wisdom is not what makes you right with God. Only Jesus can do that. You must come humbly and be teachable as needy children. Third, let God's sovereignty and salvation encourage your ministry. Let His sovereignty and salvation encourage your ministry. As we close off this section, it's good for us to be reminded that mission involves trust, responsibility, authority, and rejection, but also great privilege. Great privilege. This privilege should inspire people to stay on mission. How much comfort we should take in knowing that we are called to minister, but the results are all in God's hands. We cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. If Jesus does not reveal Himself to those whom we are sharing the gospel with, they will not believe. Fourth, rejoice and be thankful if God has revealed Himself to you. Rejoice and be thankful if God has revealed Himself to you. We owe everything to Jesus for our salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end. He is the sacrifice. He is the propitiator as well as the propitiation. He is the great high priest, and He's also the lamb that was sacrificed. He's not only the one who made redemption possible, He initiated this love relationship with you if you know Him. So rejoice that you know Jesus Christ, because by His sovereign choice, He has chosen to reveal Himself to you. And that means we didn't believe because we are better than others, because we were more open or were searching, because we were humble, because we were smarter than the next person or knew a good deal when we heard one. But for one reason alone, because Jesus Christ opened our eyes and gave us the faith to believe. All glory to His name. Martin Luther said along these lines, here the bottom falls out of our all merit. In other words, all of our earning anything. Here the bottom falls out of all merit. all powers and abilities of reason, or the free will men dream of, and it all counts as nothing before God, Christ must do and must give everything. How the wise and intelligent of this world scoffs in the fact that we put our hope in a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and that that is what made it possible for us to have our names written in heaven. But how blessed it is that we are among the babes, the nobodies, the infants, to whom this truth has been revealed to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for how you lay out your word and reveal yourself in your word. I thank you that we have any understanding of these things. Lord, you are at work in us. We are not perfected. We are not finished products. We are works in progress. Yet we're thankful that you brought us into your kingdom. I pray today, Lord, if there's anyone here who has been deceived into thinking that they have trusted you, but have yet to really understand what it means to lay aside all works and trust in the finished work of your Son Jesus alone. Pray for those today who are perhaps discouraged. I pray that you would encourage them in the truth that their names are written in heaven and that you chose us. Chosen. I ask that you would help us to lay aside our preconceived notions, Lord, that when you make supreme claims in Scripture, that we would not buck against them, that we would bow our hearts and submit to truth. Continue to work in each one of our hearts, we pray, that by your Spirit, we wouldn't just be hearers, but doers also. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.